Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Acts chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be looking at what's considered to be the portion of Scripture that refers to the beginning of the church. Not the beginning of our church, but the beginning of the church universal. And it's a portion of Scripture that Michael helped us a couple of weeks ago to look at the first 14 verses and see the power of the working of the Spirit of God. And if you don't have those notes, they're available. Talk to Jacob back there. He can tell you how to get to them. And Michael did an excellent job of preparing us for what we're going to look at today. So beginning at verse 15, and I'll read a portion of this and then we'll break it into three sections and see what happened. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." I'm in the wrong chapter. I was repeating what he said. Verse 14, or verse 15 of chapter 2. "For these men are not drunk with as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And he quotes a number of passages here from the book of Joel in the Old Testament, down through verse 21. And then he says to them in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up from again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." And then he quotes a portion of Scripture from David in the Old Testament. And he concludes after that. We'll look at that in more detail. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his own descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God and having received him from the Father, the promises of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth his, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him to be both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We'll stop right there for a few moments and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just pray now that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding of this passage. Help us to see the significance of the Lord Jesus in each of our lives. And then, Father, we pray that you would bring conviction to our hearts about our relationship to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. In his precious name, amen. Those of you that are joining us online or have been with us for a few minutes, we welcome you and we pray that you would get a blessing from the Word of God as we approach it this morning. This morning we're looking at the early church in Acts chapter 2. And as... Okay. I'm not sure, Jacob, that we're... All right. As we do this, we see that Peter is representing the apostles when he speaks to the crowd here in verse 15. He's speaking for a group of 11 men. And he says to them very powerfully, "We're going to look at Jesus." And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at what Peter says and then what God does. And as a result, what are we supposed to do? Now, that's my own outline of it. I didn't get that from anybody else, but we're going to look at what Peter says, what God does, and what we're supposed to do. Okay, are you doing this for me? Or? Okay. Scrupulous Jews drank wine only with flesh. From the book of Exodus, it says that. And what was the accusation that's being made here? They hear all this speaking going on, and they say, these men are drunk, and it's morning. And so that was the dilemma that Peter's trying to explain. He says, no, you got it all wrong. The Old Testament taught us you only drink wine with meat. And you only drink it at the evening meal. So that's expressed there. That's his argument that he's making. There are many differing opinions if Peter was claiming that this is fulfilled by Joel. This lengthy passage that we have quoted from the book of Joel, there's a lot of different views about which part of it was Peter using to make the point, or what, well, he's using all of it. But what does it refer to? And the question seems to be, is it referring to something that's already happened, something that's going to happen, something that in part is going to happen? What's Joel talking about? And we could spend a whole lot of our time that we don't have this morning, but we could spend that time, and I'd encourage you to read that quote from Joel. And try to come to some conclusion. Is it speaking about something that's already happened in the past, or that's happening right there that day, or of something that's going to happen in the future, and whether it's going to be all happening at one time? Because there's a lot of things that are mentioned here by Joel that we wonder when is all this going to happen? So let's go back now and look at that passage. Verse 25, he talks about David, and then he comes to the passage that he deals with the time of Joel, and I'm not seeing those verses. There, okay. Verse 17, "Shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. So it tells us when this is going to be. The last days. Now, when do you define that to be? He says he's going to pour out his Spirit, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So that's one thing that's going to happen. Your young men shall see visions. That's another thing. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on your bond slaves, both men and women, I will in these days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Now we're up to 10 now. 10 things that he said. The only reason I know that is I've gone through my fingers twice. All right. Verse 19, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and so on, before that great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So he's telling us this is going to happen before something happens. Verse 21, and it shall be everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's a period of time when a lot of people are going to be saved. There's a period of time in the past, because I don't think this has happened yet. There's a period of time in the past where we read about a lot of people. We're going to read about 3,000 people on this one day coming to Christ. So there's going to be a lot of people calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, it's interesting, he says, how do they get saved? By calling on the name of the Lord. Humanity today has come up with all kinds of schemes of what people have to do to get saved. And so that doesn't meet the requirements of this passage. This passage quoted in Joel is that you have to call on the Lord. You have to turn to Him. As a 12-year-old little boy, I've told you before, the first time I ever heard the gospel, first time I ever heard a Bible verse quoted, somebody quoted John 3:16. They told me that God loved me, that He sent His Son to die for me, and that if I believed in Him and called on Him, I could be saved and have eternal life. That's what he said. And then the man turned to me and he said it again. He quoted the thing a second time. I went home that night. I had never heard that message before. Nobody had ever shared that with me. And as a 12-year-old, I talked to Jesus that night. I talked to God. I told him I didn't understand. But I could quote that verse that I'd heard twice. And so I went through that verse with God. And at the end of that time, I felt that God had stood by His Word and told me that I could have eternal life by having Jesus. That's why He died. And I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior that night. I trust and I know I've heard many of you express that same thing has happened in your life. You've come to know the Lord Jesus. And so this quote from Paul, or from Joel, I'm going to give you my opinion of what I think it is accounting. It's talking about a time, still future, a time in which God is going to send His Son back to reign over the earth. And at that time, there's going to be the end of the opportunity to have eternal life in Jesus Christ. In other words, there's not going to be people saved after that time. Only the saved will be going into that kingdom. Now, some of them will be Israelites. Some of them will be Gentiles. Some will be just heathens like I was. But there's coming a time of accountability. And that's what we need to be aware of. I want to show you, and Jacob, I'm not sure where we put this map. You got it there? Because he talks about here, people hearing in a bunch of different languages. And I want to show you what this map represents. Alan, you've been there. You've sailed a large aircraft carrier through this area. Is that right?
Yep.
A couple times? How close did you get? Now, you may have traveled some, too, off the aircraft carrier, right?
Well, we did Israel.
Okay. Okay, so you were all over the place.
Yeah.
Now, what we have here is an incident comes up, and it lists a number of people hearing the message about Jesus. And it tells what language they heard. It was a language. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't that they were all hearing exactly. They heard it in their own language. It expresses in this passage that some of them were from one place and some from another, and they were hearing this in their language. And it names the language. Now you can see on the map, basically, if you compare this map with the languages listed in Scripture, it's the whole Mediterranean area. It lists these different countries and the languages that they spoke. And it's the whole Mediterranean area that's, it even says some people from, some strangers from Rome heard it in their language. So this is an amazing thing that God did. He's presenting the message of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ, and he makes it plain. When they heard this in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. They hear that Jesus has been raised by God. He's alive, and he's coming back again. So Peter presenting, the apostle speaks to the crowd. Okay, we've gone through that already. Now, he uses the fact that the Spirit, in many places in the Old Testament, is going to be poured out. And if you want a copy of these lists of things, you can go online. Peter or Jacob can tell you how to get that. It's online. You can print that out for yourself. But all through the Old Testament, in many different prophetic passages, it predicts that God is going to send His Spirit. And as it predicts this, even John the Baptist makes reference of it in John chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 and the other Gospels, and he predicts this pouring out of the Spirit of God. Some commentators believe that it fulfills the prophecy of Joel. We've already talked about that. Others believe that it's only partially fulfilled. Others believe it's only fulfilled in the last days. Still others believe that Peter was not claiming fulfillment of any of Joel's prophecy. Peter quotes Joel. We've already gone through that. So in part, Peter cited three proofs here that Jesus is the Messiah. Three evidences. Verse 22. He says, "Men and brethren, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs." What's the difference? He uses three different words to describe things that they had just seen Jesus do earlier. They've just seen him do miraculous things, things that there was no explanation for. They've seen him do things that were maybe not quite as miraculous, but they were a sign. They were evidence. And then they saw him do other things that the best Peter can do is just say they were wonders. So these three things, his resurrection is referred to. It was an accident. It was not an accident, but it was the eternal plan of God. Psalm 16 is a clear prediction of the Old Testament resurrection. It's an Old Testament prediction of God raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was a strong emphasis. All through the book of Acts, we're going to read about the resurrection of Jesus. Strong evidence that he is the Messiah. He is God's one that is coming to present himself. He refers to the ascension, the resurrection, the ascension, that he's at God's right hand. They saw him go. He's not on David's throne, but he's on the Father's throne. Four times it talks about that. The Holy Spirit used Peter's sermon to bring conviction. It predicted this in John chapter 16. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Now, there were three things I mentioned when we started. They were going to be the results of what Peter had to say. The three things were, they were going to see their need of trusting Christ, they were going to make a decision to trust him, and then there's a responsibility. And so that's what we read about here. They were pierced to the heart. When was that time that you came to realize that God was speaking right to you? He was speaking directly to you. If that's never happened, I'm not talking about you hearing a voice. I'm talking about you knowing in your heart that God is speaking to you. If that's never happened, it can happen today. It won't be my voice. It may be my voice you hear, but it's going to be the Word of God speaking to your heart. Notice what he says, "And Peter and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren," this is their answer. What do we need to do then? "And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, looking at that on the surface, you might come to the conclusion that you have to repent and be baptized. But he's putting in an orderly steps. You need to repent. There needs to be a repentance in your heart, a turning to God. When that happens, and you hear that the next thing you're supposed to do, or not do, but the next evidence is tell others, let others know about it by being baptized. So it's not teaching baptismal regeneration. that you got to be baptized to be saved. What it's teaching, and we can look at this in more detail at another time, but what it's teaching is you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust Him and then show it to others. The next evidence. How can somebody tell that you've repented? How can somebody tell that God has come into your life and changed you? You take that step of identifying with Him and being baptized. And that's as much of the argument as I want to get into this morning. But it's a logical step-by-step that leads to the evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. But it's not a series of things you have to do to be saved. So he's presenting they had rejected nationally and personally. These were Jewish people he's talking to largely, and Gentiles from all these other places. But he's saying to them, you have rejected as a nation, you've rejected God's promised Son, the Messiah. Peter declared that they must repent, a change of heart, mind, and conduct. God is in the business of changing us, making us fit through the work of His Son to have eternal life. John the Baptist called for repentance in many places. Luke saw repentance as a change of perspective that transforms a person's thinking and their approach to life. It changed me. It can change you. It has changed you. Many of us sat here earlier and worshiped the Lord. We told Him we love Him. We sang hymns saying we love Him. We spent time worshiping Him. That's only true if it really happened, if you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. So repentance is by definition not an act separate from trusting, but it's part of the process of believing. It's part of the process of our coming to know who Jesus is and understanding that. And coming to a point where we say, I repent, I agree with that. So it's a believing process that takes place in our lives based upon a hearing and responding to it. Peter called for individual repentance. Each of you, he says. Each one of you. There are numerous thoughts about the relationship between repentance and water baptism. We're not going to get into that now, but at some point we need to deal with that, probably when we come to the book of Romans, which may be what we study next. I don't know. Next year. Baptism is an evidence of repentance. Peter was challenging them to disassociate themselves from the generation that they were and to turn to Christ. Baptism is not a work of righteousness, but the evidence of a new life in Jesus Christ. All right, now what I really wanted to talk to you about is what we get to next in the last 10 minutes. Verse 41, well, so then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day they were added to the church 3,000 souls. Imagine. Probably at the most, there were 12, another 100 that were there that had heard Jesus preach. But suddenly, this day, there's 3,000 saved. That's why we call it the birth of the church, or the beginning of the church. Now, verse 42. What we read in verse 42 is the justification for why we do what we do here. It says they continued, I think the King James says, they continued steadfastly. They had been taught something and they took that and they ran with it. They did something with it. In fact, they did four things. What are the four things? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Now, we could spend an entire meeting just talking about one of those. And then an entire meeting talking. That's why I said this morning at the Lord's Supper, Dan gave me more than I could ever chew on this in assigning this section to teach. But let's just look at it briefly. We find all four of these things talked about extensively all through the rest of the New Testament. The rest of the time, they're talking. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the Lord's Supper. It wasn't just a meal that they were having, breaking bread. This was the time, the definite article is used there in front of the, or the word the. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a very specific time when the early church met together and focused on Jesus. In fact, it says they did it the first day of the week, every week. We see that plan laid out. What we do here is kind of different than what a lot of churches do. And I'm not condemning them, because as often as they do it to show forth the Lord's death till He comes, according to 1 Corinthians. But it says as often as you do it. We've decided to do it every week. The elders decided that 50 years ago when we started this church. We decided that. And that has happened other than weather conditions coming up or other things coming in or COVID coming along or whatever. We've done it for 50 years every week. Now, there was an entire year that I missed that. Not in the last 50. This is prior to that 50. The year I was in Vietnam. First of all, I didn't know any other believers for several weeks that I was there. And then I got to know a couple of young Baptist Marines. And we began to gather, and we didn't have bread, so we used crackers. We didn't have wine, so we used Kool-Aid. And we remembered the Lord. And for several weeks, and then suddenly they were all out in the field doing their thing. And we couldn't get together. So there was several months in there that when I met my wife in Hawaii for a week of R&R, the only Sunday we were there, we went to church with a group of believers just like here. Somebody, Mr. Johnny in West Nashville, had given me the name of somebody. I called him. He told me where to meet. And we went there and remembered the Lord the same way we do it here. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So when it says that they continued in the apostles' teaching, everything that Jesus had been teaching those apostles for 3 years is in the New Testament. So that was the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. That's what they focused on. They focused on the apostles' teaching fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Every time we meet together, we pray. Once a month, we gather and we spend a whole hour in prayer. We pray for missionaries. We pray for people in need here. We pray for our long list of people that are sick. We pray for people. It's an important time. We are trying to do what the Scripture says. Now, notice how they did these things. It says there in verse 42, they did it continually. Continually. We have been doing it here continually, these four things, for 50 years. That was a real shocker to some people when we first started this church. They weren't used to that. Why are we going to do this? We had to stop and explain this verse. It became a very important verse to us. I remember getting in a discussion. I can't tell you much of this, but a young man came to me and he said, my father-in-law wants to know why we meet the way we do. Do we have bylaws that tell how we're going to meet? I said, yeah, we've got bylaws. They're right here in the New Testament. His father-in-law was a good Nazarene, and he didn't accept that. He said, I want to see the bylaws for your church. I said, well, they're right there. And that young fellow's a good friend of mine still. But he married a Nazarene girl, and now he goes to First Nazarene downtown. But you see, there's a pattern laid out in Scripture, and that's what Peter is starting to present here. This is what they were all about. New converts came along and they devoted themselves. They were given to those four things. Dan, have you ever been in a church like ours that meets the way we do? Whereabouts? Various places. I know one was in Minnesota. One was in Indiana. Okay. Stephen, you ever been in a church like that meets the way we do here? Whereabouts? What? They've got churches like, all over the world, they've got churches like this. They take the Scriptures and they say, we're going to meet according to Scripture. Doesn't make us any better than anybody else. It just means we are committed. We are devoted to seeing that these four things are the way we meet. Teresa grew up at the Gospel Chapel in West Nashville. It was in a tent, probably 60 years ago. No, it's longer than that. On Louisiana Avenue in West Nashville, she thought the circus had come to town. There was a tent 3 blocks from her house. And so she started going over there. For a year and a half or 2 years, they met in a tent. In the wintertime, in the rainy time, they met in the tent. And they did the four things we do right here. They did those four things. Our focus has got to be on devoting ourselves to the truth of it and then devoting ourselves to doing it. So let's make sure that when it's time to remember the Lord, we're here. Let's make sure when it's time to pray, we're here. And when it's time to fellowship, we're doing those four things. I think that's a tremendous challenge that all of us face. I'm not going to worry about the overhead anymore. Time's up. But we face those things. And I hope that in our commitment to the Lord, it's a commitment to doing these four things. We take prayer very seriously when we come together on Wednesday nights. We pray for probably 10 or 15 missionaries and letters we've gotten from them, information we've gotten. Stephen, how often do you talk to Josiah? Every 2 weeks? So we've got prayer requests, and to pray for very serious things. Pray to learn the language. Pray to be have visas taken care of. Just lots of issues that we need to be praying about regularly. So as a body of believers, as a group of believers, we come together. The early church did the same thing. This is the way they started. The Spirit of God led them to conclude these four things were really important. Do them. If you see us quitting any of this stuff and not doing it, then come tell the elders and remind us. We're losing sight of what we're all about. I trust that that won't happen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for the power of your word, for the change that it makes in our lives when we come to know the Lord Jesus. So Father, right now, we just pray that if anyone's here that does not know the Lord as their Savior, that they would repent and trust him, receive the eternal life that you offer to us. And then, Father, enable us to be true believers, living out your word on a daily, regular basis. As a group of believers coming together, gathered in your name, living for you. In Jesus' name we pray.